Our Bibles this morning to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12 here in just a few moments. I want to introduce the message today by talking about weddings, if I can. You know, weddings are important in most cultures. In fact, if I think about the two events in people's lives that are probably the most attended, that where there's more ceremony, where there's more groups that come to see, it would be weddings and funerals, is it not? And weddings are very important in almost every culture that I can think of, and they are done with great display. There's something very unusual, though, about this wedding today that we're going to be seeing, and several things that are unusual, including the miracle that's performed there, but there's something else that's unusual that has to do, I think, with this miracle as well, and the event and the reasons why. And that is that we don't know the people who were in the wedding. We don't know who was getting married. And that's significant. And that's why today I want to entitle this sermon Jesus' First Miracle, or the most famous anonymous wedding in history. Because we do not know the people's names. And there is a reason why that we are going to come and see the reason why we do not know their names. Or the reason why I think that we don't know their names. I think it's even within the text. So let's read John chapter 2, and I'll read it verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there was set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again call upon your name today in this service, we ask of you, Lord, that you would bless not only this reading of your word, which we have read, that you would not only bless the time that we've had this morning in praising you and singing unto you, but Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Lord, that in our lives that we would be affected by it, not in some excitable way which has no meaning, which has no purpose, which is only on the outside, but Lord, that it would stir our hearts to look to Jesus, to look to you, and that we would, by looking to you, believe in faith and trust you with all of our lives, and that we would be saved, that we would be encouraged, that, Lord, that we would learn to trust in you with all things in this life. I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a very simple outline today that I'm going to bring to you. It's very, very simple. We're going to first of all look at the miracle that is performed here in Cana of Galilee. Secondly, we're going to look at the lessons that we can learn from this particular passage about that. And then thirdly, we're going to receive some application from it. So let's first of all look this morning at this miracle that occurs in Cana of Galilee. And by looking at this miracle, let's see first of all that Jesus and the disciples were invited to this wedding. Notice with me again in verse 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. Now where in the world is this place called Cana of Galilee? I mean, we don't hear of it very often in the Scriptures. Where is it? Well, obviously, it's in the area of Galilee. We hear about the Sea of Galilee. We know where that is. And this is probably not right there on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, historically, they have a town called Cana that is now actively alive. I mean, it's still a modern-day city. And this is probably where it took place. And it is closer to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It's there in the mountains there, in the Galilean hills that are surrounding the Sea of Galilee. So it's very close to Jesus' hometown. And I think that's very important for us to think about as we think about this situation. And who is coming there? Because of what has taken place before this. I mean, Jesus here, it says it's on the third day. The third day from what? Well, could it be the third day of the week? Perhaps, but I don't think so, because in the context, and as you look at chapter 1, you see that there's a progression of days where it's told about that there was one day, this was the second day, and now it's the third day. And this particular third day is speaking not of the third day and all the events, but the third day from Jesus' baptism. If you remember back when we talked about Jesus' baptism, He was baptized on that day. And you remember what happened the next day? He called His disciples. Remember that? And now we're coming up on the third day. The third day in this very, very important week in the life of Jesus. When His ministry is inaugurated. Whenever we see these events starting to take place. And we're told about those who are attending. And I think it's very important that we see this. Specifically, it points out that Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. It points out also that His disciples are there. But it also says that Jesus' brothers are there. So here they are, very close to their hometown. These are probably people that Jesus and his brothers are very familiar with. Maybe they're family members. Maybe it's a distant relative. Maybe it's a close friend. We don't know who it is. We just know that this wedding occurred there in this place. So there was this wedding where they were invited. But you see, at this wedding, there was also a problem that occurred. A problem that's probably common to many different situations. And where you have a wedding, where you plan it out, you put all this money for it, you tried to buy all the goods, and then all of a sudden you run out of something. Well, today, what would we do? Well, we'd run down to Walmart and go grab a bunch of stuff and take it to the wedding, right? Or we'd send somebody down there, pay them a bunch of money to go do that, take care of it. Well, this is little Cana of Galilee, a little old bitty town. It's off away from everything else. There's not a way to do that. And here is this problem that occurs. And you might think, well, here's the wedding party. They're embarrassed. They've run out of wine. They've run out of drink. I mean, this is probably the main thing that they offered was something to drink. And they've run out of it. Well, is that all that there is here to have to do with is just embarrassment and running out of things? Well, there are indications that there was more to it than that. There are indications that at this particular juncture, whenever somebody runs out of food or wine or whatever it may be at a wedding, that there's not only an issue of embarrassment, but there's also could even be financial issues going on here. Where as the party runs out, maybe the people who are helping them with the wedding, their character is going to be slurred now because there's not enough food and all that. And they could actually potentially sue them for not having the right goods there to serve them.
So there could be financial repercussions. There could be all different reasons. And I've seen, as I've studied this, there's all different reasons people give for this. But nevertheless, the main issue that we need to see here today is that there was a problem at the wedding, and the problem was that they had run out of wine. Well, the next thing that we see about this particular event, this miracle that was to take place, was that Jesus was asked by his mother if he would do something. Notice with me, she doesn't ask directly, but we probably within the conversation, there's an indication that she is asking him to do something, where it says in verse 3, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine. They have no wine.'" Well, why was Mary so concerned about that? Was this her wedding? Perhaps maybe she was a part of the family. I don't know. They was putting it on. Maybe it's going to be financial repercussions for us. I don't know. But whatever her reason is, maybe it was a concern for her friends. But she is indicating to Jesus that there is a problem. There is something. And not only is she indicating to Jesus that there's a problem, but if you'll see and read between the lines and see what's happening is, she knew that Jesus would be able to help. And I think that's very important for us to remember. Here is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is her son. Well, most sons would look to their mothers would look to the sons and say, you know, if you have, you know, I'm going to help you out with working around the yard. I'm going to help you out with doing these different things. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you, etc. And mothers look up to sons to do those kind of things, right? But I think in this case, there's something even bigger here for us. And that is that she is thinking about all things that have happened before. I mean, you think about down through her life in these 30 years since Jesus was born. How that He was born in a manger. How that it was announced to her beforehand that He was to be the Messiah. He was to be the hope. How that she saw the shepherds. How that she saw them coming. How she saw the kings. How she saw how He was treated by Annas and Simeon in the temple. How that we see that as He grew up and He went to the temple and He was teaching there. And it even says in that particular passage in chapter 2, verse 33 of Luke that she pondered these things in her heart of how He was teaching. And then goes on to talk about how that as she saw Him grow up, there's something different about Him. And now He's gone off. He's gone into the wilderness. And John, His cousin, is announced that He is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. And then how He was baptized, and whether or not she was there, I don't know. But I'm sure that she heard about it, because she's with this party that's happening here. How that she heard of this, the Holy Spirit, like a dove coming down, and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now He's come to Galilee. She looks to Jesus, her son, and she expresses to Him a need. She says, "They have no wine." She looked to Jesus, her son, for help. And notice how Jesus answers his mother. He says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come." And you may think, boy, if my son ever talked to my wife that way, I'll tell you what, that ain't gonna do it, is it? Right, guys? You better not be talking to your mama that way. But you need to realize that whenever Jesus says your mother, or woman, instead of mother, it's not a sign of disrespect. He's addressing her, in those days, whenever you address someone as a woman, he is actually showing her dignity. She is a woman. She's not just his mother. He's shown respect and honored her as a woman. But then he does say something here that I think is very important for us to realize. What does your concern have to do with me? Jesus is here making a distinction between this being his mother and the concerns that he has as being the one who is the Messiah of the kingdom of God. And that the order of priorities in his life are greater than these things. Greater than these smaller concerns that we have here. And he is indicating that to his own very mother. And here we need to realize that however we understand Jesus' response, whatever the case was, that Jesus never dishonored his mother. For that would be a violation of the fifth commandment. And we know that Jesus never sinned. So we don't need to read into this and say, well, do you see how Jesus sinned here? Jesus did not sin. He didn't sin in his heart. He didn't sin in the way that he treated her. He honored his mother. But he was also had a calling upon him. A calling upon him. The kingdom of God. He was to be the Savior of the world. And is the Savior of the world. He was to go and do a greater work than simply providing wine at a wedding. And just as an aside here, just want to indicate to you that Jesus did not give the honor to Mary here as what we see often done in other religious circles where Mary is promoted above Jesus. We don't see that here. Jesus' kingdom came first. What Jesus' agenda was came first before even meeting these small needs that his mother has indicated here in this particular situation. So Jesus answers his mother. And then Mary tells the wedding servants to do what Jesus said. And notice how this is played out. I mean, there's no wine. There's none there. But you know what is there? Oh, over here on the side are these water pots. I mean, these are big water pots. It says that they hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece, right? 20 to 30 gallons? That's a big water pot. And what were these water pots to be used for? Well, they did have water in them, but they were used for purification of the Jews. You see, what happened was, even when you came to a wedding, there was an opportunity for you to wash your hands, ceremonially purify yourself before this event. So they had all these water pots that were there for them to even do that and that for them to use in other purification rituals. Well, according to Jewish law. And so, here were these water pots. But what does Jesus tell them to do? He says, fill the water pots with water. He wants, maybe they already had some water in them. I'm sure that they did. But he says, fill them up. He wants to make sure that they're full. And I believe so approve that that they didn't come along later and put a little bit of wine in there with the water and mix it in. This is going to be a real miracle here. They're going to be filled to the brim. So that's what Jesus tells them to do. And they did so. They filled them up to the brim. And then Jesus, what happens? Well, Jesus performs this miracle. He says, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. We don't get a sense in here that there's any time lapse. We don't get a sense here that there's this time of, well, do this, and then there's several hours later, and the miracle takes place. We get a sense in which whenever they're filled to the brim, and they dip it down in there, it is the real deal. It's real wine, and it's the best wine they've probably ever tasted in their life. It is good stuff. Okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, it's the real deal. Everybody recognizes that it's the real deal. It's real wine. And so they took it. They took it to the master. That's what Jesus had told them. Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Well, maybe this is to satisfy the master because he's probably the one who's going to sue them if they don't get some wine there, right? He's going to be the one with the answer. So they took it. In verse 9, we are told, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So there's verification right there, isn't it? It wasn't as if this some kind of magical trick where they shifted things around. The servants knew exactly what had taken place. They were the ones who filled the water pots. They were the ones who saw when it's dipped down, this is the real stuff. And they knew who had performed the miracle. They knew all of the circumstances of what had happened. So it says here, they did not know where it came from. The servants knew where the water came from. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Hey, come over here, come over here. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. He was amazed. Because this was not normal. It was not normal to keep the good wine till the last. Instead, what they did was they get the good wine at first so people would get kind of a little bit queasy, you know, and then it's okay to get the other stuff, you know. They couldn't tell the difference, maybe. And I'm not encouraging drunkenness. We'll talk about all this later, okay? But notice here that we have a conclusion. This beginning of signs Jesus did in the Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So here we have this miracle. We have the first miracle that is indicated in the book of John that Jesus had performed. And it was done on the third day in this little bitty old town, this small town of Cana of Galilee. Now, what lessons can we learn from this particular event? What things can we learn? I've got 11 things, and I don't know if I'll do all 11 or not, but I do have 11 things here to bring to you. And some of them are very short. But since we don't have a meal today, right? We're going to fast, and we have the rest of the day till 6 o'clock tonight. We can stay here, right? So, all right. First of all, the first lesson that we can learn from this particular miracle. This miracle manifested Christ's glory. This miracle manifested Christ's glory. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. Now you may say, well, I don't quite get that. What is this all about? Have you forgotten John chapter 1? And what all John has told us about Christ and who He is? Have you forgotten that in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Have you forgotten that He is the Creator of all the earth? Have you forgotten that He is the one who is the end of all things and the beginning of all things? Have you forgotten that He is the Lord, God Almighty Himself? He is a part of the triune God? Have you forgotten these things? Have you forgotten where it says in verse 14 of John chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, when Jesus performed this miracle, it showed a part of His glory. It gave glory to Him. It showed that He was truly who He says He is. It showed that He is God Himself. No one could have performed this miracle like this. No one. And here we see, again, I believe the reason why it's anonymous, why we don't know about these two people who got married. Because the purpose was not to focus upon the people who got married. The purpose was to focus upon Jesus and the manifestation of His glory. That's why John included this miracle for us here in this particular passage. He didn't do it. He didn't perform this miracle simply because there was a need there. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But it was because this was to manifest His glory. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, which we're not going to go there, but Hebrews chapter 2 verses
the first four verses, we are told, therefore we must give the most earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Miracles had a reason. The miracles in the New Testament had a reason. And it was not necessarily to fix the immediate need of the person. The purpose of the miracle was to manifest that Jesus is the Christ. It was to manifest that He was the Word of God. It was to manifest that He is God Himself speaking to us in the flesh. It was to manifest His glory. Not to provide wine necessarily. Which we will get to again in just a moment. So first of all, we see here the reason, the main primary reason for this miracle. This miracle manifested Christ's glory. But secondly, I want us to see that there is another reason for this miracle. And that is that Jesus did meet a need. He did meet a need at the moment. And you know what? Whenever those people in the New Testament that we see are healed by Jesus, and whenever the lame are healed, whenever the blind are able to see physically, Jesus does meet a physical need that they have. Let us not forget that the primary reason for the miracles in the Scriptures are to verify that this man is from God. But let us not also forget that a byproduct of the miracle is that Jesus meets our needs. And He does here. And He did here in this particular passage. Jesus provided wine and He provided... I don't know how big this wedding was, but I can't imagine in Cana of Galilee it was a very big wedding. But I mean, when you've got six 30-gallon containers over here, that's a lot of wine, is it not? I don't think they had to worry about running out. If they did, they got other worries. So that's the second lesson that we can learn here today, is that Jesus does meet our needs. There's a third thing here today that we need to remember and learn from this particular passage, this miracle. And that is, it resulted in His disciples believing. It resulted in His disciples believing. Notice with me again in verse 12. Where He says, or in verse 11, where He says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. They believed in Him. Now, they had already been believing in Him. They had been. I mean, Jesus had already called several of them to follow Him. We even have indicated here in the first chapter of John. And I'm sure that we're not told of all the different callings of all of Jesus' 12 disciples, but they were believing. Of course, we know that Judas was one who was a false believer, but they were believing here. They were trusting in Him. And that is another thing that we need to realize, is that whenever a miracle is done in the New Testament, it's not just to manifest the glory of Christ, but it's for us to believe. It's for us to express faith in Christ. In fact, John himself says in this book, he has written in this gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we are told, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You see, the purpose of the miracles are not, again, primarily for physical fulfillment. They're for faith. They're so that we would believe. So that we would believe in this one who has come from God. That this is truly a man from God. And he is speaking from God. He's telling us God's message that we might believe. And as the disciples saw this miracle taking place, the Scripture says, and the disciples believed in Him. So this is the third lesson that we can find out here, is that it resulted in the disciples believing. Fourthly, there's another lesson here for us. It was the beginning of the greater things that was promised to Nathanael in chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, verse 51. Here is Nathanael, and he has seen Jesus, and Jesus has told him about that he saw him before he came. He says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "For Philip called you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you in the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You will see greater things than these. He goes on to talk about some even more greater things than these that he's going to see. But this is one of them. Nathanael is with him. He's one of the disciples. And he is beginning to see greater things. Not only did Jesus know that he saw me beforehand, but now this water is turned into wine. So it was the beginning of greater things promised to Nathanael. The next thing that we need to see, a lesson that we need to see from this particular passage is that it shows us a transition from the old order to the new. It shows us a transition from the old order to the new. And I don't want to go into a lot of details about this, and there's a lot of different people who take a lot of liberty with allegory here in this particular passage. And I don't go with what they're saying about it. But there is something here that we need to realize. That this first miracle was a transitional point in Jesus' ministry. There was a transitional point when, at every point, when He was born, the incarnation, there was a transitional point whenever He was in the temple, there was a transitional point, whenever He lived in Nazareth, there was a transitional point in all these places, there was a transitional point whenever He's baptized, whenever John the Baptist saw Him, whenever He called the disciples. These are one-time events that are taking place. And here is the first miracle. And it's a transition from the old order of things into the new. If you were to look at Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, we're not going to look there. There are allusions here in this particular passage to this particular event, even, of wine and new wine coming. Allusions to God removing the veil from the people's eyes, and they began to see the glory of Christ. So that's the whatever point I'm on now. My points got out of order here. The next point I want to make about the lessons that we can learn from here, and that is this. It shows us what we need to do when we have problems. It shows us what we need to do when we have problems. Mary had a problem. What did she do? She brought her problem to Jesus. She knew the source and the help where it come from. She brought her problems to Jesus. But what do we usually do when we have problems? I've got a problem with this person over here. They're talking about me. So I go over here to this person. I start talking to them about them talking about me. I got a problem in the church. I don't like the color of this carpet. The carpet's fine. I like it. It's okay. Somebody might say, "I don't like the color of this carpet. I got a problem." So they go over here and they go out and complain. They don't bring the problems of Jesus. Maybe if they bring the problems of Jesus, maybe Jesus might provide some more carpet, right? Maybe the color that they want. Who knows? We don't go to the source, though, do we? We find all other ways. We turn on the TV. We try to listen to some TV evangelist. Well, maybe he's got the answer. Instead of turning to Jesus and calling upon His name and asking Him to give us what we need. That's what Mary did. She went to Jesus. So,
It shows us what we need to do when we have problems. Bring them to Jesus. Next, we need to remember here, and this is often quoted at weddings, that Jesus sanctioned and honored marriage. In some religious circles, in some religious groups, marriage is not honored. It's considered to be second class. And that being single and being in an order in which you have a celibate life all your life instead of being married is the higher honor. But Jesus nowhere in here indicates that there is anything wrong with marriage. He sanctioned marriage by even going to this wedding. He was there. And He honored it. It's not second class to be married. It's a fulfillment of the creation ordinance. The next lesson we can learn here. This comes from J.C. Ryle. There are times when it is lawful, spiritually lawful, biblically lawful, to be merry and rejoice in the events of this life. It's okay to go to a wedding. It really is. It's okay to enjoy being with friends and going to something. Jesus did that. I think that Jesus enjoyed Himself at this wedding. He was with His friends. He was with His new disciples. He was with His family. There were other people there He probably grew up with who had come to this wedding. He was probably interacting with them. I think He enjoyed being there. There is nothing wrong with enjoying and rejoicing and going to events like a wedding. Next, and this might be a little controversial, but I think I have biblical proof here and I'm not going to push my point on this. It teaches us that it's not sin to drink wine. It teaches us it's not sin to drink wine. Now, just to let you know my personal convictions, my personal preferences, I don't drink wine. I don't like it. But it's not unbiblical to drink wine. Why do I say this? Well, some people say, well, the wine that they had at this particular occasion and at other occasions in Jesus' life, whenever He drank wine or whenever Paul drank wine or Timothy drank wine, it was all watered down wine. But I don't think that holds much water, even in this particular passage, because if you look at verse 10, it says here, and He said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. That word well drunk here is the word drunk. Okay? It's the word that's used in Scripture for drunk. So typically what he's saying is that, you know, the typical thing to do, as the master of the ceremonies here says, the typical thing is that for people, you know, they bring out the good stuff, and these people, they get a kind of toozy, or woozy, or whatever you want to call it, they get a little woozy over here. then they bring out the good stuff. So what I'm saying is, the good stuff here is the good wine. It's the good stuff. Then the other argument for that is the word wine itself, which is here in this passage, is the same word that's used of wine throughout all the Scriptures. There's no indication there's any other difference in it. Like in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, do not be drunk with wine. So, I don't think that somebody can argue that it's sin to drink wine, per se. And I respect those who believe that, and I understand the convictions for that. And I have held to those views in the past, but I don't think, you know, we have to let Scripture determine what Scripture says and not our own prejudice about particular things. So it teaches us it's not sin to drink wine. Next, it teaches us about Jesus' earthly family. This passage teaches us is about His earthly family. My friends, I don't know how to say it, but the Roman Catholic Church is wrong here. Jesus had real brothers. They were His brothers. They had a different father, yes. But Mary had other children. She was not a perpetual virgin. The truth is, I mean, even in this particular passage we have in verse 12, He, His mother, and His brothers. And this is not just brothers in Christ here, because He makes the distinction between His brothers and His disciples. Jesus had brothers.
so what we need to see here is that Mary was not immaculately conceived, and she was not a perpetual virgin all of her life. And we just don't have that in the Scriptures. I have two more points, two more lessons, and then we'll get to the application. Next, we are taught here in this passage about the fickleness of our families and to not doubt what's happening with our families. Now, in this particular case, Jesus and His brothers, which were part of His family, they were very supportive of Jesus. But we need to remember that there was a later time, not long after this, in which they were not. And then we need to realize that later on in their life, that many of them were. Because among this group here of His brothers, and since He's 30 years old, I'm assuming that His brothers are somewhere close to His age, and they may not have been, but I'm assuming that they were, that His brothers included James, who later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That Brother Earl preached about just last week. And then when there's Judas also, who's mentioned here, who probably wrote, or Jude, who also wrote, probably wrote the book of Jude. So, see, here we have here Jesus' brothers and His mother. And they were fickle some points in their life. They supported Him, and then they went, what about this Jesus? And then later on, they grew in their faith. I want to tell you, don't be discouraged about your family. Don't be discouraged when your family wanes and does not fully support everything that you believe the Scriptures are saying. We need to be concerned for them, but don't be discouraged. God is greater than that, and He can change people. We are taught about the fickleness of our families, and we should not doubt what God is doing. And lastly, here in this verse, we are taught to not be distracted to lesser things. To not be distracted to lesser things. Again, Jesus' mother says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You see, by Him saying, my hour has not yet come, He said, it's not time for me at this point to be manifested to the greater everything, to all that is there, for all people to see and to know that I am the Christ, the Son of the Lord. It's not the time yet. And Jesus says, what does your concern have to do with me? I remember, if you remember back in Luke 10, with Mary and Martha, one of them comes and they're sitting at Jesus' feet and the other is busy doing all these other things, lesser things that are less important. You see, we can all be like that. We can all get so distracted with the things of life, so distracted with keeping things in order, so distracted with keeping things in the right place, so distracted with our jobs and making sure we do everything just perfect, so distracted with doing everything at the church just perfect, and we can avoid and miss out on the greater things. Christ's kingdom Himself, our own hearts. We can miss out on these things. We can forget. And we can forget that our citizenship is in heaven. And that we should be eagerly awaiting a Savior from there. We're so easily distracted into thinking, as it says in Matthew 6, you know, we're worried about our shelter and our clothing. We're worried about food. And Jesus says, in that particular passage, He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We get so distracted on lesser things. So here we have, I think it was 10 or 11 lessons. I can't remember. I think it's 11. Lessons that we have here from this particular passage that we can learn. But let's see if we can do some application here. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, I have three main points here for us. First of all, I will ask you, there are any questions? First of all, will you follow Jesus and believe? Will you follow Jesus and believe? Now, what does that have to do with this particular passage? Jesus has just performed a miracle. And we have it recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you're not there. You didn't see it happen, did you? We have witnesses here, even servants who saw it happen. We have John who was there, who saw it happen. We have the other disciples who were there and saw it happen. They've recorded this in this gospel. Their historical account of this happening. But you don't see it happen. What are you going to do with this miracle? Are you going to believe that Jesus really performed it? Or are you going to be like the liberals who try to say it in a different way, in such a way that they water it down, or it's like nothing, or it's some kind of hocus pocus where they missed out on it, as a trick of the hand or something? Are you going to believe the historical facts of what has taken place here? Are you going to believe that Jesus really did this? And are you going to believe in all of the other things that the Scriptures say about Jesus? Are you going to believe in all these other signs that are recorded in the Scriptures that say that He is who He says He is? Are you going to believe? Are you going to not only believe that it's true, but are you going to follow this one who has said what He said about Himself? That He is the only way, that He is the only truth, and He's the only life. Are you going to believe that Jesus really did die on the cross? And not just die on the cross, but He died on the cross for your sins. And that because He died on the cross for your sins, that there's a promise that's given to us that if we believe in Him and believe in what He has done for us and believe that He was the righteous man, the only righteous man who's ever lived, that God could and would put into our account, put into our debt that we owe to Him, righteousness, as that we are, can be declared righteous in His sight. Would you believe that? Would you believe and follow Jesus? Will you believe with the eyes of faith? This faith that saves. Or will you seek to believe in other things that are less? You want hard evidence. I want to know. I want to be able to feel that it's right. I want to be able to feel in my heart that these things are right. I want to feel right about this. That's just not true because it doesn't feel right to me. Are you going to give away your feelings and say, you know what? I can't live on my feelings. I want to live on what Jesus has said. I want to believe this truth. I do believe, and I will give Him my whole life and follow Him the rest of my life. Will you follow Jesus and believe? Secondly, will you believe that Jesus can do all things? Will you believe that Jesus can do all things? On the scale of miracles that Jesus performed, if we could compare miracles, which really is not a good way to do it, but on the scale of comparing miracles that Jesus performed, this would probably be a smaller miracle. I mean, turning water into wine. It's not as hard for us to believe. But I'll tell you, it is hard for us to believe that Lazarus was raised from the dead. It is hard for us to believe that this man who was lame all of his life, Jesus commands and he stands up and he walks and leaps and praises God. But yet, at the same time, are you going to believe this miracle? Are you going to believe the rest of the miracles? Are you a Christian? Will you believe that Jesus did make the water into the wine? And will you believe that if He made the water into wine, that He can meet every other need that you have in your life? Will you put faith on your belief? Will you begin to call upon His name and start asking Him to do things and do the greatest miracle of all? to not only save you if you're not a Christian, but to save your friends who aren't. So many times, my friends, we come to prayer meeting and we pray the prayer, but we don't believe it in our hearts. How do I know? It's common to man, because it's common to me. I call upon God and ask Him, please save this person, please save this person, please save this person. All the while, in the back of my mind, I think, you know, I don't know if God really wants to save them. I don't know if God will save them. You know, it just seems to be just, I'm just down about it, you know. But when are we going to start believing? When are we going to start really believing that He can do these things and will do these things? We need to begin to do that, my friends, and put feet on our faith. Thirdly, will you be distracted by lesser things? You look at the parable of the sower and the seed. Some of the seed fell upon rocky ground. They were really excited about it at first. But when the persecution and all those things came along, they withered away. Some of the seed fell among the weeds, the things of the world, the distractions of the world. And you know what happened? The world choked it out. My friends, we have to be careful. And let not the world choke out the Word of God in our lives. We need to be careful and not be distracted on lesser things. Oh, how easy it is here in America to be distracted on lesser things. We have so many things to distract us. First thing you do when you get up in the morning, oh, I need to have devotions. Well, I better check that. And all of a sudden, you're on there for 30 minutes, right? Is that right? Are we going to confess here? Maybe you're more spiritual than I am. Or we're up till late at night doing something else. But where's our hearts? God wants us to not be distracted on these lesser things. He desires that we worship Him and know Him and love Him with all of our hearts. So I call you to these three applications. Follow Jesus and believe. Believe that Jesus can do all things. And don't be distracted on lesser things. This is the first miracle at Cana. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace to us. And Lord, we pray that You would use this message in our lives to draw us closer to You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.